You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Morning, everybody. Trust you had a good Thanksgiving time. There's always a plethora of Thanksgiving types. You might have a fun one. You might have one where you endure it. Depends on Aunt Mildred or Cousin Bernie or something like that. But you're all here. You made it through, and we're glad to see you. I'm certainly very thankful for this church, this church body. I'm thankful for people who love God, who are willing to grow in Him, who are willing to lay down preferences and styles so that we can come together in a spirit of unity and worship God together and grow in God together. I'm thankful for a people who don't think that they are the center of the universe, but together we can walk hand in hand, grow in God, and move forward into all that He's called us to do. So once again, it's just want to say it's a privilege to be able to speak to you week after week. I don't take that lightly. It's actually a very big weight to be able to speak God's word without compromise, as much as humanly possible, empowered by His Spirit, to preach the word faithfully, but at the same time, to preach it in a way where we can all understand it and all grow together and move forward together. So it's something that I love doing, and I'm very, very thankful for it, thankful to be a part of this church family. We're in the book of Acts. We're going through the early church history here. Sometimes it's called the Acts of the Apostles. I think a better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's around which the book revolves. And so we've gone through a few chapters, and we see the church growing. We see excited. We see people that are all in. We see people that are sold out for Jesus. We see themselves in chapter 2 devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread and fellowship, and to prayer. It's a very simple pattern of the early church. We pattern our church after this, of gathering around the Word of God, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and fellowship, where we really believe in community. We believe in working together. We believe in prayer. That's why this Wednesday at 6:30 is all church prayer. If you're part of Westside Church, we call the saints to gather together each month on the first Wednesday to pray together. And so that's a very simple pattern. It's not too difficult. And so last week at the end of chapter 4, we talked about some exciting things that were happening. One of the guys there, Barnabas, who sold a piece of property, and he brought the money and laid it before the apostles and said, okay, do this with what you will. I'm taking it to you as unto the Lord. And so that's a pretty significant thing. And it was pretty exciting for people to see that. And although Barnabas didn't do it, the scripture is clear that he didn't do it for personal fame or promotion or trying to look good or holier than thou or, wow, look how great Barnabas is. He was doing it humbly. He was bringing a large gift, a large offering. But since people are human, you know that people start talking. Wow, did you see what Barnabas did? You know, some people are really encouraged and enthused, and there's no motives there. But other people kind of view that as an opportune time to do something similar so that they can receive the praise of people, and maybe they'll have a promotion, so to speak, in the community profile, and people come in that way. Now, Acts was not written with chapters and verses. The books in the Bible were written as books, and we put the chapters in, we put the verses in so that we could find stuff, to find out, you know, hey, where was that sentence or two that described this or that or this teaching or that teaching? So the story continues straight into chapter 5 here, and today we're going to be talking about the fear of God, because this is a very poignant message here in the first few verses of chapter 5. It's kind of difficult to preach on, actually, because the hammer comes down, so to speak, and God acts, and He is not pleased with what takes place. But the message goes straight into it. So this thing about the fear of God sometimes is misused. Like, you know, maybe a child's getting a spanking and saying, I'll put the fear of God in you, boy. And so, no, actually, I'm afraid of you. And so, or the fear of God could be a good thing. Like you're describing somebody in the neighborhood. That person conducts their business in the fear of God. What would that say to us? It would speak to us that that person has a reverence for God and his ways, and more than likely, this person is going to deal fairly with us, and he's going to keep his commitments and honor his word. So a God-fearing person is actually a compliment, so to speak. So we want to get a good picture of what this means to have the fear of the Lord. So we have a definition for you right out of the gate here. The fear of the Lord is an awareness that you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that he will hold you accountable for your words, actions, motives, and even thoughts. To fear God is to desire to live in absolute harmony with his righteous standards, and to honor him in all that you do. There's a good definition for the fear of God. And so we're going to talk about this, getting right into this scripture. Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes, that we will learn something from this, that we will not feel condemned in the slightest, but we will feel drawn to you and drawn to your ways. Father, illumine us, light the way, so that we can have understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. You better believe it. Like this, all right? Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? Yes, she replied, that was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Now, I'm going to preach on this. It's pretty interesting. What do you pull out of this? Don't lie to the Holy Spirit, number one. All right? And don't go and tell Logan that this is the full price of the property that you sold and now bringing it as a gift as unto the Lord. I mean, the thing is clear here. God said, listen, this was your property. You could buy it. You could sell it. There's no rule that said they had to bring it in. Barnabas did. He sold the property and brought all the money in. That's what God told Barnabas. He didn't tell everybody to do that. And so Ananias and Sapphira thought, hey, look at everybody's, you know, speaking well of Barnabas. We want them to speak well of us. We want our community profile to be increased and to be la-di-da-di-da about Ananias and Sapphira. Look how great they are. Look how generous they are. Look how holy they are. And so they had impure motives, and they just brought part of it in. They had every right to bring part of it. We sold a piece of property for $10,000. Here, we're bringing $5,000 in and giving it as a gift. Oh, thank you. You're so generous. That's awesome. But no, they said, we sold a property for this, and we brought it all in. It's like, who were they lying to? God. And he didn't like it. So we're going to pull some points out of here. As always, you could pull some other ideas out or things that the Lord speaks to you or add to some of these, personal application. That's one of the best reasons to take notes is when God speaks to you directly from his word and you take something home that God says, hey, I want you to tighten up this area. I want you to loosen up over on this area. I want you to start doing this. I want you to stop doing this. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us as his people. And we want to be more and more like Jesus every day, right? Yes. So, number one, it seems that the church has often attracted people with impure motives. Seems like that, because it is like that. Not everybody. Barnabas sold some property, brought it in. People that could have said, ooh, who does Barnabas think he is? Like this. But he had pure motives. He was just giving a gift as unto the Lord. He laid it at the apostles' feet. He said, listen, I've done my job. That's what God told me to do. Now it's between you and the Lord what you do with that, how you administrate that. And that was an authentic, pure gift that Barnabas laid forth there. And now Ananias and Sapphira didn't do that. They had impure motives. Sometimes people who come into the fellowship, they're hucksters. Those are people who are aggressive salespeople. They want to promote themselves or promote their business or promote their favorite cause or this kind of thing. And so they want to gather a community around that is authentically embracing and encouraging and well-wishing and a supportive community. So they use that environment to promote themselves, either financially or community profile or something like that. They could be power mongers. These are people who are control freaks. They want to be in charge of something. They want to have their little kingdom. Hey, I'm going to get in there and I'm going to have a home group and now these people will be my servants and I will command them as to what to do and I'll be their leader and this kind of thing. No. Sometimes people want to get into leadership because they observe the privileges that leaders have and they don't want to pay the price. I'm telling you, with any privilege, there is a price. With any eternal privilege, there is a price to be paid. And sometimes God calls you. Parents, do you want the privilege of being parents? There is a price to pay. You want the privilege of being called mom or dad? There's a price to pay. It's a great privilege, but it comes with a cost. To love and to care and to sacrifice and to give up and to invest into the lives of these little people that God has loaned to you or for a season. Sometimes people, they want authority, but they just want to be given the authority. They want the scepter to be dipped to them, and all of a sudden now they're in authority. Well, in the kingdom, it's not appointed authority, it's relational authority. In the kingdom of God, your authority comes from your servant's heart. Your authority comes through relationship, through loving and caring and time and extension of your life for the betterment of others. That's how authority comes in, relational authority, not just imposed authority. So if there's authority, people in authority in this church, it's because they've laid down their life. It's because they've sacrificed. It's because they're going before. They're not commanding. They're not pushing people in front of them. They're paying the price. They're going the way and say, come follow me as I follow Christ. We want to have people in this body. We want to see people in their families that have relational authority, not this appointed authority. Sometimes people are attracted with impure motives because they're self-centered. They want to be pampered. They want every whim to be catered to. They might be glory seekers who want to be noticed and affirmed for their holy acts. Oh, look how wonderful. Look how beautifully they pray. Look how this kind of thing. And they just have this sort of selfish, self-promotion kind of attitude. And those are impure. Yeah, that's impurity. That's impure motives. Sin, just this sin, like all sin, is not against human beings per se. Sin is against God. When you sin, children, when you disobey your parents, you're sinning not only against your parents, you're sinning against God. When you're sinning against whatever kind of sin it is, you're coming against the holiness and the justness of Almighty God. Sin blinds us. It blinds us to that the true nature of that offense, that actually my sin is against an Almighty God, a holy God, a good God. And we are sinning against him. Sometimes we offend a neighbor or a friend, or we speak unkindly, we ask their forgiveness. We must also ask for God's forgiveness. There. Sin does blind us. Sometimes we see the short-term gain and it blinds us to the long-term detriment by acting against God. Number two here out of this passage is the Holy Spirit is God. This is a great teaching passage in this respect. The Holy Spirit is God. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. Once again, Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You didn't lie to us, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, in our day and age, in our culture, there's been a lot of abuse in the church and around the world and of the gifts of the Spirit or the outworking of the Holy Spirit. And some people have stylistic preferences that they prefer, and they equate those to the Word of God when it's man-made traditions. And we have preferences in this and that. And so some people, because of that, because of the contention, they just back away from the Holy Spirit. So Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, says this: if I were Satan, my ultimate goal, and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. Just, he's the forgotten God. That's where you get the title of that. So I just want to reiterate something. We believe here at Westside, as most of the church world does, that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons. And you go, I don't get that. Remember when you were a kid and your teacher tried to explain to you in second grade what infinity was? And so you ask kids, what's the highest number? Infinity. And then the other kid goes, infinity plus one, like this. Or they go, like my grandson's eight, he goes, infinity times infinity, like that. So he's got one over you, you know. So our mind starts to short circuit. Yeah. I remember clearly, I was like 4 years old, lying on the grass, looking up at the sky and seeing the clouds change every day. They're different. So those guys had to get up early in the morning and go paint the ceiling and put different clouds up there. That's what I was thinking. Your mind cannot conceive that it goes on forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. There's things that we just don't understand. Parents, quantify, calculate, and encapsulate teenagers. Explain that to me. Teenagers, explain your parents to me. All right? See, there's just some things that you'll never understand. All right? And the Trinity is one of those things. So we're going to talk about it here for a few minutes. The Holy Spirit, when we talk about Father, Son, and the Spirit, one God eternally existent in three persons. Sometimes people say the word persons is maybe not the best word, but it's the best one that we have. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about three that are equal in substance but different in subsistence. One of the commentaries says the doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who is one in essence or substance but three in personality. This does not mean three independent gods. That would be polytheism. Existing as one, but three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, interdependent, and eternally united in one absolute divine essence and being. All right, there's a test on that after this. All right? No, it's just difficult to explain the infinite with our finite minds. Our minds are not infinite. God is infinite. And it's difficult to explain this concept, but we can see it quite often and quite logically through scripture and through illustrations or things, but actually explaining the Trinity is illogical, without logic. Like amoral is without morality. Immoral means you're going against, you know what morality is and you're going against it. That's immoral. Morality means that you have morals and you follow those. Amorality, amoral, means that you don't have any morals. So you're just without morals. So you can just proceed as you wish. A lot of people choose amorality. There's no right. There's no wrong. So I can just move in that direction. No consequences. You actually can't do that. They're being deluded. So the Trinity is illogical or beyond logic. And so it can't be made subject to our reasoning. So just remember this. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, but the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Got that? My friend Dudley Daniel says this, that theology is man's attempt to explain the inexplicable. Trying to explain something that's not quite explainable. So just once again, I'm going to go through this again. The word Trinity or doctrine doesn't really appear in Scripture as per se, but it's all through Scripture. Like this one here, you've not only lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plural. How do you explain that? That is where, those are some of the reasons why we have one God, eternally existent in three persons. On one hand, there's only one true God, one God. On the other hand, both the Holy Spirit and Jesus are also called God. It's just, that's the way it is. And so there was some error in doctrine in the first couple centuries of the early church. In about AD 431, in the Council of Nicaea, they kind of got together and they wanted to correct all these errors. Well, God is three gods. Well, that's polytheism. Well, God is a split personality. Well, that's, you know, a sociopath or something like that. That's a personality disorder. That's not who God is. What is God? What exactly was said? And they went through all these things and they said, we believe that God, there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But yet at the same time, all through Scripture, Jesus calls himself God. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. And so there's threeness and there's oneness at the same time. So John Wesley said, tell me how it is that in this room there are three candles, yet only one light. And I'll explain to you the mode of divine existence. So, and it would be a little bit arrogant for us to say, because I can't understand it, it must not be true. You know, there's some things that we just cannot understand. I'm so glad that God is bigger than me. I'm so glad that he understands more than I do. I'm so glad that he is encouraging us to grow in him and to have some understanding. And there will be a day when we see him face to face, the foggy mirror will be wiped away, and we will see clearly. But right now, this thing is called faith. It's called our hope. It's called our future. And there's a reason for it. Number three, just because we're in the new covenant and living in God's grace doesn't mean he is no longer holy and unangered by sin. Now, what was the difference in the stage of the church for Ananias and Sapphira and us? Nothing. Jesus had ascended. We were told to wait and watch for his return. There's nothing changed in those 2,000 years. We're still under the mandate of the great commandment of loving God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're still under the great commission of making disciples of all nations. What are we supposed to do? Make disciples of all nations. How are we supposed to do it? By loving God and loving others. That's very simple. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. We're under the same last days lifestyle that this early church was living under. They were living under grace. They were living with sins forgiven. They were living with a risen Savior. They were living with Jesus having died for their sins and rose again just like he said he would. And he went to ascend to be with the Father and he said, I'm going to come back. There's no difference between them and us today. So sometimes we say, well, that's the old times where God was really, like really sort of anal and he really wanted to make sure we followed all those rules or you're going to get it like this. There's no difference. Just because we're living under grace, it doesn't mean that God is not holy. Just because we're living under grace, it doesn't mean that God overlooks sin. That very sin that we're committing today and tomorrow and yesterday, those are the sins that Jesus died for. God transcends time and space, not us. He does. So Jesus died for those sins that we're going to commit tomorrow. Those are fresh and those are real to him. And so we can't constantly just ignore the fact that God is holy. And he commanded us as his followers, be ye holy because I am holy. Does that holiness get us into heaven? No. Does that holiness earn us a higher place in his favor? No. Jesus earned that by dying in our place. The holiness that we live, the holy lifestyle, guarding our thoughts, our words, our actions, guarding those things aren't to earn anything. They're a result of what he's already done for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We do those things not so he'll love us, but because he loves us. Revelation 15, verse 3 and 4. This is looking into the future, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Only he, only God is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. He is the Holy One. He's the sum of all moral excellency. That's who he is. 1 John 1, 5 says that he's not even touched by the shadow of sin. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. And one of the characteristics of God's nature is his immutability. His immutability, that means he doesn't change. If holiness was important to him before, it's important to him today. He doesn't change. If he expects you to love your wife's husband before, he expects you to love your wives today. If he expects you not to steal before, he expects you not to steal today. He doesn't change. His description of holiness doesn't change. We are still commanded to be holy, and with an understanding that it doesn't earn us anything. It doesn't earn us his favor. He already loves us. We do that because he loves us. If we understand how much he's done for us, it is not a sacrifice that's too great. So, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? This great fear thing, this fear of God. We don't want to walk around quivering, thinking that God's going to strike us with a bolt of lightning every moment of every day. But we also don't want to walk around thinking that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, going against all of God's law and all of God's holiness and righteousness and expect there to be no consequences as believers. We reap what we sow. The Bible says very clear on that. Verse 11 says, "Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard about what happened." Someone once said, "We fear God so much, or we fear men so much because we fear God so little." Sometimes we're afraid of what people will think, what they'll say, because we don't have enough of the fear of God. If we have a greater fear of God and respect for and honor and awe of his holy presence, then being afraid of what other people might think or what they might say doesn't compare to that. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis wrote a book. It's an allegory. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. It teaches children kind of what God's like. It's just stories. And in these set of stories, Aslan the lion represents Christ. And in this story, there's two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're preparing the children, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, to meet Aslan. And there's a conversation taking place. And when they find out Aslan is a lion, "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." And if you think about it, every encounter in Scripture, every time people, human beings, met an angelic being or an appearance of God, they fell on their face in abject fear. Sometimes they fell as though they were dead. And each time the angel said, "Don't be afraid," it's like, ah, like this. "No, I am afraid. because you've just come from the holy presence of God. Your face is shining. Moses comes down out of the mountain. They put a veil over him because he's encountered the presence of God, and it is awe-inspiring. It is striking. And sometimes we have such a flippant attitude about who Almighty God is. We take Jesus as God's Son. He's the visible image of the invisible God. God came down to this earth and lived among us, and we say, God, what are you like? And God says, look at Jesus. He's full of compassion, full of love. But Jesus was also very ticked off at the religious leaders claiming to represent him. And Jesus rebuked their Pharisaical, hypocritical attitudes. And he condemned sin, not for those who were hurt and poor and needy and wounded and crawling their way to reach God and trying to find God. He had compassion on the sinners, but the people who pretended like they were righteous and who wanted the accolades of men and liked the favor of men, he didn't like that at all. Jesus did not like religion. He came to show us how to have relationship with himself. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear Mrs. Beaver, what she was telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he's the king. Don't you like that? Sometimes we get a different view of God. We just think that we can chitter and chatter with him and we can have a little argument and we'll find our meeting of minds in the middle. No. What God says goes. Yes. It's non-negotiable. This is his standard of holiness, not my standard of holiness. This is his righteousness, not mine. And sometimes we get very, very familiar, and in some ways we should be. We crawl up in his lap and cry, Abba, Father. That's just a picture. It's not the whole picture. The other picture, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Both of those things. Full of grace and mercy and compassion, but full of truth and justice and righteousness and holiness. We have to keep these things in tension and remember that they're both true. So, in this passage, great fear comes on the whole church. In fact, by the way, this is the first reference to the church in Scripture, the ecclesia, the called out ones. They're now called the church. And this is a big deal. And finding it at the end of this passage heightens the seriousness of Ananias and Sapphira's sin and actually gives real simple justification for the severity of their punishment. They were lying against God. They were Christ's body and bride. And he said, I'm coming back for my bride. Jesus is coming back for his church, his bride, without spot and without wrinkle. And for us to think that we can keep one foot in the world when we've said yes to Jesus, we're fooling ourselves. And he says, no, cut it out. Stop it. I want you to live a righteous and holy life. Not to earn your salvation, but as a result of appreciating and being thankful for what God has done for you. So, there's a message for Christians and non-Christians in this. For Christians, they need to realize that the selfless, transparent fellowship of the church should never be taken advantage of by selfish ambition or hypocrisy. Don't come into a community that's full of trust and love and don't come in and try to usurp that and use it for your own benefit. And we need to remember that it's proper to exercise discipline in protecting the sheep. That's one of the main functions of the eldership in this church is to exact discipline in the church and to be gatekeepers and guardians and protectors of the church. Just like mom and dad, you're the protectors. You instill discipline in the home. In fact, there will not be security in the hearts of your children, parents, if you don't have good boundaries, if you don't have good limits on discipline and what they can and cannot do, what constitutes good or not good behavior. They need to know those clear boundaries, not just, oh, they can decide. They're four. They can decide whichever way they want to go. No, this is hot. Don't touch it. This is a cliff. Don't get near it. You know, That's discipline, and that's safety, and it brings security in people. And when there's safety and there's discipline in the life of the church, it lets people know, I'm in a safe environment. I'm being watched over. I'm being loved. I'm being cared for, and I'm not going to be abused. And the elders are not going to let anybody in here to come in and abuse the sheep. That is a good thing that we see. For non-Christians, this is a severe warning. Think twice before you say yes to Jesus. It's a big deal. It's not, oh yeah, yeah, I'll follow Jesus. I can fit it into my schedule, and you know, I can go to church once a week, and you know, whatever. No, it's, you ask yourself, are you willing to pay the price, the full renouncing of wicked ways, and full-heartedly embracing Christ and other believers in the body, the church? It is a big deal. It's a life altering change. When you say yes to Jesus, I say yes to you, Lord. I don't understand it all, but I know that Jesus loves me. He died for me. He bore the penalty for my sin on the cross. He died, was buried. He rose again. He's coming back for us someday, and I want to follow him as a Christ follower. It's a big deal, not just a small deal. It's a big deal. And then once you do that, the Bible is very clear. I'm so glad we have baptisms right after this. You make a public declaration, I am a Christ follower. It's an outward declaration of an inward change of heart. I love that. So, the fear of God is a good thing. It's a good thing. Joseph, in the Old Testament, he won his brother's trust when he declared he was a God-fearing man. His brothers came to him. They had sold him into slavery. Now he's second in command of the Pharaoh, second most powerful man on the earth. And now they find out who he is and they're trembling. He goes, listen, I'm a God-fearing man. And they go, all right, that's a good thing. All right? Pharaoh brought disaster on his nation because he didn't fear God. Moses chose leaders to help him on the basis that they fear God, and they would take bribes, and they would be honest in their dealings, his leadership. The law of Moses cites the fear of God as a reason to support and love widows and orphans and the destitute and the disabled. And Jesus actually states it even stronger when he says this, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They can't touch your soul. Fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus said, don't fear these people who have temporal control over you and can command you in this life. Fear God, who has eternal control over you. And when people have an understanding of who God is, that is much more important in their thinking and their determining their priorities than what other people think of them here on this earth. Isn't this a fun message today? You guys are going, like this. God, I'm so sorry. I was like this. All right? God wants all of us. He wants all of us not to be under compulsion or under a rigid thumb, but to know that he loves us. And he's always good. Paul said it too. He said, work toward complete holiness because we fear God. So, Jesus spoke lovingly, and yet he spoke straightforward to us when he said that people needed, in fact, to repent of their sin. That was his first word of his message, repent. It was John the Baptist's first word, repent. It was the apostles' first word, repent. Turn around from following yourself and follow Jesus. It is a big deal. But Jesus backed that up by demonstrating his love toward us, by dying for us. In John 15:13, Jesus said, there's greater love has no man than this, than he who will lay down his life for his friends. I'm going to lay down my life for you. You're my friends. But don't take it lightly. It's a serious thing. So with love like that, what is left to fear but God, the one who really cares for us? So once again, I want to say the definition that we spoke about at the beginning, the fear of the Lord is an awareness that you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that he'll hold you accountable for your words, your actions, motives, and even your thoughts. To fear God is to desire to live in absolute harmony with his righteous standards and to honor him in all that you do. What a great challenge we have before us. We want to have the fear of God on our lives, but not to be fearful of God or afraid of God. He's good. He's always good. He's only good. But he's not to be trifled with. He's Almighty God. Father, thank you for this passage today. Lord, I thank you that we can learn some good stuff out of it. And I pray that it would change us, that we would be aware of your presence. When we're alone, we're not alone. We're in your presence. Our thoughts are not even our own. You're aware of our thoughts and our motives and our actions. And God, we want to honor you with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. Lord Jesus, once again, I thank you for making us a way for us to have right relationship with you. I thank you for drawing us to you. If people are sitting here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, I encourage you right now, say yes to Jesus. But do it knowing full well that you're turning from your old ways and turning toward him. You're not earning your salvation, but it's a result of God forgiving you and making you clean and putting you in right stead with him. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's stand as we sing one last song. As always, we have the elements for communion up here in the front and the back. And it's we take this time to remember the one that made it so that we could stand in the presence of an almighty and righteous God, and that he could look down on us and see us as holy and accept us into his family. That Jesus died and his blood cleanses away all sin. And we're called to repent. But when we repent and we accept Jesus' salvation and that gift, when God sees us, he sees someone who, he sees his son who's perfect. That's a wonderful thing. And that's why we take and we eat the bread and we drink the juice, is to remember and to honor that ultimate sacrifice of love that we benefit from. And we do have the baskets up here in the front and the back. During our worship, we bring our tithes, our love gifts, our offerings, put them in the basket as part of our worship to the Lord. You know, he gives us everything that we have, including the ability to work, including our lives, the days upon this earth. And so we give back to him in recognition of what he does, who he is.